This morning, our text comes from Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 18 through 29. I would like us to turn to this text together and read it. I'm reading from the ESV, so the translation you have, if you have an NIV, is a little bit different than what it is that I have. If you don't have your Bible this morning, there are some Bibles on the back table there that you can follow along as we work our way through the message. Hopefully, there will be a continuity of thought from the beginning to the end of the text as we look at it today. And I would like to ask us if we could to stand once again in reverence and honor for the Word of God as we read together. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God that is wise unto our instruction and that brings to us encouragement in our hearts and correction to our paths upon which we walk in this life. We're thankful, Father, that this is the Word of God. And we pray that as it comes from your mouth and as we seek to comprehend and understand that which is recorded here before us, that your hand would rest upon our time together. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have your hand upon each person that is here. It is by your appointment that each one is here today. And so as each one is here by divine appointment, we pray that your Spirit might speak uniquely to each heart and that each heart would receive the measure of grace and faith that you would have for them. Heavenly Father, I come before you and I ask that you would have your hand upon me. I am a feeble servant. And in and of myself, I have nothing to set forward, to have any great expectations in what it is that I can do. And so, Father, I come before your throne of grace, and I pray that your grace would pour over me today, and that your Spirit would flood and fill my being, and, Father, that you might use me for your glory and for your honor today. Forgive me for wherein I have failed and my shortcomings, and, O God, empower the words that are spoken today that they might be to your glory. Give me coherency of thought and recall where it is that is needed today. For Heavenly Father, we ask these things now together in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very outset of our message today, I would like to share with you three different works. So if you have a pen, if you feel like you would like to write these down for your own private study after you leave here today, you can do so. But I'd like to recommend three works for you. And I would say that the first two are online, so they may be a little difficult to get if you were looking for a hard copy, but you can find them if you Google them. And the first work that I would recommend to you is Noah's Three Sons. Noah's Three Sons, that's a work that is authored by Arthur Custance. Arthur Custance wrote this book probably in the early 1950s. He was a pastor from Canada. And the work that he has done in relationship to Noah's family and the three sons of Noah is a significant work. The next work that I would like to recommend to you is one that is written by a Puritan. His name was Thomas Watson. And Thomas Watson is a little different than some of the Puritans. Watson is one who is very readable. Some of the Puritans are very difficult to read. They write conceptually. You will not get any illustrations or any stories when you read a Puritan. If you get any illustration from a Puritan, it will be kind of like a simile or something like that in the context of one sentence. But Thomas Watson is one of those guys, he's easy to read. And he wrote a book called The Ten Commandments. And I highly recommend this work to you. It is a tremendous work in explaining the Ten Commandments. And we can see from his writing immediate application to our lives. And the final work that I would like to recommend to you is a book called The Tribute. The Tribute's not a theological work. It doesn't pretend to be. I generally do not recommend this type of work. Christian psychology is something that I just don't read that much. But I picked up this book a number of years ago when I was visiting a friend in Atlanta in a bookstore. We were walking around the shopping center one day, and we went into this bookstore, and they had this book table that had books for a dollar. Now, you know, usually when you walk into a situation like that, you don't really expect that much, right? You know that what's in that on that table they couldn't sell. No one would buy it, and the mice weren't chewing it in the back room somewhere. It's been put on a table. But I found a book that day. It was called The Tribute, and it is written by Dennis Rainey. And Dennis Rainey, I believe, is a family counselor. I've not followed his career, but this is an excellent book on honoring your parents. And I would recommend it to you. I read it. It was impactful upon my life. And I was compelled to do certain things that he recommended in the book just simply because I read it. It was the best dollar I've ever invested in my life. The Tribute by Dennis Rainey. Now today we want to turn to our text. And we are looking at this text now for a second time. The last time I spoke on this text was December 31st. So I know you remember everything I shared on that day. It just riveted you to your seats when you heard it, and you've been feasting upon what it was said back then. But this is part two, the triumphant display of God's gracious covenant, part two. And I would like to identify for you or articulate for you what it is we hope to do today. Though I must confess, I have no hope that we will make it all the way through. But I'm going to share with you what our goal is. I would like us to, first of all, look at the background of the text and review certain things that we studied back in December 31st with the interjection of a few new things as they pertain to the text that we did not cover. From there, I would like to go over the consequences of Noah's sin. I'm not going to talk about Noah and his drunkenness and so forth. We addressed that rather fully the last time, and if you were interested, you go. I'm not trying to advertise this, but if you were to go to our website, you could see the message and capture what it is that I had to share about that. But we're going to look at the consequence briefly of Noah's sin, and then we want to look at Ham and his sin or sins. Moving from there, the honorable actions of Shem and Japheth, and then the curse and promised blessing that is given for us here in this text. So let's begin then by looking at the background to our text and introductory remarks. As we go to the book of Genesis, chapter 8, verses 20 through chapter 9, verse 17, we discover there that once again the promise that has been given that the Messiah will come and this Messiah will redeem a people and secure them unto himself is given. And that promise is reaffirmed when Noah offers a sacrifice exiting the ark. That sacrifice signifies that he is rejoicing that the promise of the Messiah coming is still intact. He will come and redeem a people for himself. And Noah, as he offers that sacrifice, is also saying that he knows that his salvation too is related to the coming of that promised Messiah. And then as you work your way through the text, we see that Noah and his sons exit the ark. And as they exit the ark and they offer the sacrifice, God gives a blessing to them. And he speaks to them about this mandate of filling the earth. And he talks to them about his promise to maintain life on the earth. And he gives an order to go and how that might be pursued to maintain life. And then he says he will never once again judge life as he did in the ark, but he will keep with the people of the earth, as Noah is the covenant head for the people of the earth, a promise that they will not be snuffed out by a flood or anything after that manner once again. And then he goes into the order of nature. We have the seasons that are revealed for us there. Well, you can go through and you can look through these things that are identified. But I'd like us just to now consider the three sons that come out of the ark. The three sons that come out of the ark are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's interesting that the text that we are beginning to look at, we will continue looking at today, begins with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the text also ends with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the interesting thing is that whenever it is that we see these sons mentioned or these men mentioned together, they always are mentioned in this order: Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is contrary to the way that many chronologies in the Scriptures are given. Generally, a chronology in the Scriptures is given from the oldest to the youngest. But when we look at the biblical text, we discover that that is not the way these sons are presented to us in the biblical text. We see that Shem, who is the oldest, is always mentioned first. But according to verse 24 in this text, we see that Ham was the youngest. And we go to chapter 10 and we see there that Japheth was the second oldest. And so there's an adjustment to the order. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And wherever it is that we see that they are listed together, we see that they are presented in that order. Now we see that the Scripture says that from these three, the whole earth was populated. And we realize, of course, that Shem was the father of the Semitic people. And the Semitic people dwelt in the land of Canaan. And we see that Ham was the father of the Hamites, or the Hamitic people. They dwelt in regions east and also in South Africa. They filled those areas. And then we have Japheth, who is mentioned. He is the son from whom the Indo-Europeans come. And they, of course, covered a tremendous area geographically and are the largest in number of peoples that are identified for us in the scriptural text. Now, we might ask ourselves, why is it that these three are mentioned after the order that they are mentioned? And I believe that they are mentioned in this order because of the particular function that each of these men filled and the roles also that they filled in the context of their lives and those that came after them. Now, when we look at Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we might think, well, I see that they're listed here in Genesis chapter 9. I look at Genesis chapter 10 and I see that they're identified there. But really, after this, I don't really see them mentioned together. And so there's something that's rather obscure that comes to us from the text that it's not immediately discernible, but nevertheless, it is there. And they're mentioned a number of times throughout the Scriptures. For example, Abraham had how many wives? He had three wives. I answered that so that you didn't have to answer that for me. If someone had asked me before I looked at this, I would have said, I don't know, but I'd have to go and check. But Abraham had three wives. And his first wife was Sarah. Do you ever, when you think about the patriarchs, have a difficult... Now, who is Abraham married to? Jacob, Isaac? I always get them mixed up. Well, Abraham's first wife was Sarah. And Sarah was from the tribe or was from the family of Shem. And then Hagar was his second wife. And Hagar was a Hamite. And then Keturah was his third wife. And she was a Japhethite, which is a hard word to say. So that you see that these wives then, and how they came to Abraham, or he had them, they came in this order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we see something rather interesting. And I'm going to say something about Ham that I cannot finish today, but I just want to highlight it because I think it's significant as we consider the gospel accounts. When we look at the four gospels, we see that John is different than all the others, isn't he? Pastor John has gone through the gospel of John. I forget how many years it was that he took to go through the gospel of John. I know when I taught it in the context of my church, I think it took at least 2 or 3 years for me to make it through the gospel of John. It's such a rich text to study. Of course, all of the Bible's a rich text to study, right? But we see that John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are identified as the synoptic gospels. And Matthew has a particular audience in mind in his writing, does he not? And he has the particular audience that he has in mind are the Jewish people. He has in his focus, in his vision. And so the gospel is written after a manner that would that a Jewish person would readily identify with what is being written there. And then we look at the gospel of Luke, and that is a gospel that is written primarily to those who were Greeks, those who were Gentiles. So who is the gospel of Mark written to? Well, the gospel of Mark was written to the Hamitic people. What is the focus of the emphasis in the gospel of Mark? It is that of servanthood. And the family of Ham were given to servanthood. But not servanthood as some consider it, who might think of it as in the context of subjugation of one people to someone else, but servanthood in the context of invention, in the context of practical way of living. We see that from the tribe of Ham comes the Babylonian people, the Egyptians. We see, I'm looking for it right now, Egyptians, Babylonians, and there's another one, the Mayans come from the tribe, or from the family, rather, of Ham. And all these people were tremendously innovative, weren't they? They were very, I mean, you don't have to look very far into history and see the contributions that they brought to the world technologically. And those technological contributions came in the context of serving mankind, to advance mankind in very practical ways. What is the Gospel of Mark? It is a gospel that focuses upon the practicality of servanthood, the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished, what he did through his life and through his ministry. That is the focus. So once again, we see Shem, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? So let's go a little bit farther and see where it is that they appear together. We see that that three groups of people sought the Lord during the context of his ministry, right? Three groups of people. Who are the first group that sought the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it was when he was born in Bethlehem and shepherds were keeping their flocks by night, right? And they seek the Lord Jesus. After this revelation comes to them that there is this Messiah that is born in Bethlehem, and they leave the sheep behind and they go to see this baby in this manger. And the shepherds were from the tribe of Shem, weren't they? But then we go a little bit farther and we see that the wise men came and sought the Lord, didn't they? And the wise men were from probably Arabia. They were from the Hamitic people. And then later on in the life of ministry, when we had Andrew, who couldn't always figure things out and kind of properly discern what was going on around him, he had a group of Greeks that came to him seeking to have an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Greeks, the Japhethites. So we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then the pattern is carried on even farther at the cross. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moral responsibility for the death of Christ were the Jewish people. They said, "Let his blood be upon us." They were going to assume the moral responsibility for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that as Jesus was carrying his cross to Golgotha, as he stumbled under the weight as a result of the floggings that he had gone through, he stumbled and could not carry the cross, and Simon of Cyrene was arrested by those soldiers to pick up his cross and to carry his cross the rest of the way. And Simon Cyrene was a Hamite. And then we see that the Japhethites were also represented at the cross. For there, the Roman soldiers, the Greeks, the Gentiles, carried out the execution of Christ judicially. So we have We have then the three groups there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it doesn't end there. There's another place, and there may be place beyond this, but I'm just identifying these. I think I'm on my fifth example where they occur together. And that is in the proclamation of the gospel. In the proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, 22, the gospel is declared to the men of Israel. Of course, we know it's just not men, but there were, you know, men was used as men and women, right? So it's declared to the men of Israel who are of Shem, right? But as you follow the progression of things in the book of Acts, you discover that in Acts chapter 8, Philip is called out to the wilderness somewhere, and who is it that he sees out there? He sees a man from Ethiopia who was a Hamite. And then you see in Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius, who is a centurion, a Roman soldier, receives the gospel. Now it's interesting here that to me it's interesting. It's kind of exciting, really, you know. Because you look at Genesis chapter 9, and it's like a new beginning all over. There's so many similarities stamped all over this text that are similar to Adam and Eve's beginning in the garden. I encourage you to maybe sort that out sometime or look through that. There's so many things that are similar to that. There's this new beginning, and there's this new beginning that starts with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And though we look at the pages of Scripture and it doesn't scream to us that God's focus is still upon them, nevertheless, in a rather obscure way, God's focus is still upon Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Because God blessed them when they came out of the ark, and it's not like they were forgotten after that. God's eye was upon these people. We all come from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the fact that they are mentioned in these rather obscure ways, I'm not trying to overwork the word obscure, because I can't think of a synonym right now, but in these obscure ways, it reminds us of the faithfulness of God to His covenant promises. He is faithful to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. While we don't see their name on the other pages of Scripture, God sees them and remembers them and fulfills His covenant promise to them and to their descendants. And it's amazing when we look at this, we see here is a representation of those from Genesis 9 right through to the proclamation of the gospel, of those who are saved, of God's elect. They are of whom? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I love this church for a variety of ways. But you know, one of the things I love about this church is just the diversity of representation of the people of this earth that is here in this small congregation. It's tremendous. And God is faithful. He calls us to Himself. And He is faithful to these covenant promises that He gave to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Does that remind us of the scene of heaven where men from every nation will be standing before the throne of God, declaring His worth and His glory and His honor from every nation? One race, three families, declaring the glory of God. Amazing. Well, we press on then, and we want to look then this morning at the consequences. And I have to look, because I've lost my place in my notes altogether. The consequences of Noah's sin. So we've done, this has been the introduction. So now, we look at the consequences of Noah's sin. Noah became drunk with wine. And the more wine, this is kind of our idea of what happened. You know, because we don't have a lot of details given to us, so we just kind of fill in the blanks and kind of surmise what transpired. But Noah, after laboring and being blessed by the Lord to produce a crop, has wine. It has fermented. It's not Welsh's grape juice, but this is a wine that is fermented. And perhaps in celebrating the harvest, Noah says to his family, let's all get together and have a celebration because of the harvest that we've had. And in the context of that celebration, Noah is drinking wine and he becomes drunk. He's inside the privacy and the confines of his own home or tent. And probably as a result of consuming this wine, it resulted in him becoming warm or became hot. And so he began perhaps to take off his cloak. Now, as he's taking off his cloak, you get the idea. Maybe he's going to go to bed and lay down. I don't know. But he's taking off his cloak, and probably the heat also is influencing this. And what happens is he passes out. Now, we see no condemnation that comes towards Noah in the context of this passage, but we see that subsequent to this, drunkenness is condemned by God everywhere in the Word of God. But there is a consequence. We're not going to look at the drunkenness of Noah, but we're going to see what's happened as he's naked in his tent and the consequences of this occurrence. The consequences of this occurrence is that he lies naked. It says. Actually, before we get to the concept, we're going to say what it displays. What happened in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned? After they sinned, the scriptures tell us that they were naked and were ashamed. Now they were naked and they were ashamed because their condition outwardly displayed or revealed something inwardly that was present within them. All of a sudden, after they sinned, what was opened up before them to see was the inward corruption that was there all of a sudden. They saw that there was this fallen nature, this tendency that there was no evil too extreme that they could not commit or subject themselves to. So their nakedness reveals an inward condition. They see something inwardly that they didn't see before. Now Noah drinks, and he is found, notice the parallel between Adam and Eve. He's lying there naked, and he's discovered in that condition. What does the nakedness of Noah display for us? It displays for us that in Noah, the fallen nature was there. It was a revelation of the same. God brought judgment upon the face of the earth because of sin and how it had run rampant among the human race. But after the flood took place, sin still remained. And Noah is lying there. He is naked. And in that nakedness, there is an exposing of the worldliness that is within him. All of his inhibitions are gone. Those things that keep him, those things that kind of preserve his life. You and I are careful, I hope, and I think it's true. Oftentimes we're careful what we say in certain contexts, right? And we're careful of what we do. There's a certain guarding and protection that we have upon our lives. But when inhibition is gone, then everything's just flung open there. Isn't that true? And Noah's inhibitions are gone, and so the propensity or the ability, it's not the word I'm looking for, but what it is that he can do, it's just exposed. Is that making sense what I'm saying? So this is the nakedness of Noah. His imperfection is seen. His weakness is seen. Prior to this, we see Noah as this herald of righteousness. He stands in the context of a world that has gone wrong and no one will repent and no one seeks after God. And Noah stands alone in the midst of all of humanity and he's crying out for people to repent and turn to God. Amazing. And yet, in the midst of being able to stand under those difficult circumstances, now when he's in the privacy of his own home, now when the context is different and he's not surrounded by all of this opposition, his guard is let down, he becomes drunk, and he is naked. It's this herald of righteousness, has failed. And then we have Ham entering in onto the scene. For encouragement, this is part three. And so Ham and his sin is revealed. The Word of God says that Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, why it is that Ham entered the private quarters of Noah is not revealed. It just simply says that he went into the private quarters of Noah, and there he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, he sees the nakedness of his father, and he goes out to his brothers, and he goes out to his brothers in a rather mocking fashion, making fun of his father. He goes to them, and perhaps it is that he thought that as he shared with his brothers what it is, the condition in which he found his father, that they will join in and laugh about Dad, who's inside the tent, who is drunk and in this condition. And so he goes out and he tells his brothers. Now, the interesting thing for this word here for saw is unique in Scripture. It is connected together with voyeurism. So he looks at his father and there's something that's not right about it. You understand voyeurism? There's something that's not right about the way that he looks upon their father. Is there some sort of, it indicates some sort of sensual pleasure from what it is that he sees. Some delight in what is seen. Now, what is present, if we stop right here at this point, in Ham's life that is wrong, or what is the sin that we see? Well, I'm going to suggest to you two things, though there are more than two. But I'm going to suggest to you the first thing, and that which is prominent most, and I think probably most glaring of all, and one that probably, if you asked individuals in society, what are things that can really break down society, probably a lot of people wouldn't pick this sin, I would guess. But I would suggest to you that the first sin that screams louder to me than all the others is dishonor and disrespect for his father. When an individual mocks another person, they are setting themselves above the person they're mocking. They're viewing that person as somewhat lower themselves. There's a judgment that is involved there. And when Ham mocks his father, he reverses the order that God has established scripturally, and he goes against the grain of commandments that are to follow. Now, I believe that this idea of honoring and respecting was something that was clearly known by Noah's sons, because we see that Shem and Japheth clearly honored their dad. But there is this dishonoring that takes place. Noah should have been honored by Ham. Noah's life at that point in time was dependent upon, Ham's life was dependent upon the fact that Noah had been a man who sought after the heart of God. You take that out of the equation, you have no Ham. There should have been respect that came from Ham towards his father, but it was not so. We see in the Scriptures that there are two tables of commandments, are there not? There's the first table and there's the second table. You can look at them and think, well, the first table is kind of separate. It's here, and the second table is here. But in fact, they're two sides of the same coin. The first table of the commandments are given so that man might have a right relationship with God. Notice these commandments are given to the redeemed of the Lord. God has led them out of the captivity in Egypt, has he not? He says, I am the God, the Lord your God, who led you out of captivity. Now I'm going to share with you how it is that you can have a life that is peaceable and fruitful upon this earth. Where does it begin? First place it begins is with that relationship vertically. It all has to begin there. If an individual is going to be at peace in the context of the world, no matter what is happening outside, but to be peace internally with the world, the relationship with God must be primary and first. And God says, if you seek these things, then you'll have peace with me. John's been speaking a lot about peace with God lately, I believe, in the messages, if I've heard properly. And then he gives the second table, commandments 5 through 10. And these address the relationships that we have with one another. How is it that we can live in the context of this world where we are at peace with others? Now, it's interesting that the world looks at the dilemma that faces mankind today, and they see all kinds of disorder, all kinds of disintegration, relationships between men and women, and men and men, women and women, you know, all of them together, A, B, C, D, and E. You know, everything's breaking down. And so what the world wants to do, or what the world seeks to do, is they try to figure this out. How can I bring order to that thing, that which appears and is in disarray? And there's no answer. There's no legislation that can come in. There's no laws that can be passed that will restore this order. But no one looks, or at least in the context of the world, because things are broken vertically, no one looks at this fifth commandment. The two tables of commandments are connected. The first table flows into the second table. And that which will begin to produce peace in society is the preservation of this commandment: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the life of the earth. It begins in the context of the home. This issue of honoring and respecting is something that should be natural, but it's something, because of man's sin, that it's not natural. There's something unnatural about it, which shows the sinfulness in the hearts of men and women. You notice when you go to the book of Romans, the first chapter, as you work your way through the text, it comes to somewhere around verse 17. After this great declaration of the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation of all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does it get any better than that? But then he goes to verse 17, and he starts addressing problems in society in the context of those who are unregenerate, and he begins to talk about unnatural passions or unnatural lusts or those affections that are unnatural. And in the context of those affections that are unnatural, there is listed later on in that chapter disobedience to parents or dishonoring of parents. That which should be natural is not natural because of the fallenness of man. And the book of Malachi tells us that when the gospel would come in, and its proclamation, and the Messiah would be revealed, would come to the face of this earth through the cross, that God would turn the hearts of parents toward their children and children towards their parents. It takes redemption to do this thing. For something that is unnatural now to become natural, something almost embedded or within us. It almost seems to be inherent. We see the command of honor our fathers and mothers are given to us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Honor your father and mother. And it talks about the promise that is given there in honoring your father and your mother. But the interesting thing is, in the context of those words, before he says, if you honor your father and mother, this will be the result, or this is the good thing that comes, he says this: honor your father and mother because it is right. It's the right thing to do, to honor your father and your mother. You go to Colossians 3rd chapter, and there the scriptures tell us that we're to honor our fathers and mothers because it is pleasing to the Lord, that is the motivation alone that drives us to do that which we need to do, not because we're looking for some promise to come that will somehow better us. And we look at the scriptures and we see where this issue of honoring fathers and mothers is very prevalent. We see in the life of Solomon in 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter, here is Solomon, the most powerful king on the earth, who has not only tremendous power, but has tremendous wealth, and the borders of his land has expanded. And here he is in the throne room, I guess we could call it. And as he's in the midst of his throne room, his mother comes in to see him. Now, not just anyone could walk into the presence of the king. If you're walking in the presence of the king, you need an invitation. You can just walk right in. But here's his mother. She comes to this room, and when Solomon sees her, he doesn't say, "Guard, you know, hold mom out. You know, we're doing some important business here. When we're done here, then I'll talk to mom in the back room somewhere," or something like that. No, Solomon sees his mother come into the room, and the scriptures tell us that he stood up and left the throne, and he went before his mother, and he knelt, bowed down before her, honoring him. Now, this is the king. And then he goes back to his throne, and he gets a chair. And he sets a chair there beside him to his right side. And he says, "Mom, sit down." This is Roger Melson paraphrase. "Mom, sit down. Please. I'm not telling you what to do, Mom. I'm just saying if you want to sit down, you can sit down." So Mom sits down in the chair. And he looks at her and he says, "Mom, you ask me anything you want to ask me, and I'll do it for you." Why did he do that? Because he was honoring his mother. We see Jonathan who honors Saul, doesn't he? Even to the extinguishing of his life, he honors Saul. What happens here in our text is a dishonoring that follows a certain pattern. Ham sees his father, and he sees the imperfections in his father, resulting in his disrespecting his father. Whether he was dishonoring toward his father before this time, we don't really know. Scriptures do not say, but this occasion arose so that something might be exposed. And he sees the imperfection of his father, and that is the cause of his disrespect. His, you know, maybe he was standing there, I'm surmising, maybe he was standing there looking at his father, and he said, "You know, there's the old man. You know, there he is. Look what he's done to himself." You know, figures. And he's mocking his father. You know, his dad, you know, he's just an old guy, you know, he just doesn't get it. He's not with the program. It's interesting in the scriptures that it's interesting in life that sometimes a parent can be disrespected by a child. It may not be just a little child, but an adult child. And disrespect might come because you see the imperfections of the parent that is older. You might look at them, you know, they don't understand, they don't know. I remember when I was a kid sometime, and my dad or my mother wanted me to do something that I didn't want to do. When I was in my home, I did it. I won't tell you. But inside, sometimes I thought, Mom and Dad just don't get it. You know, they just don't understand. They don't understand what I'm feeling. If they could just understand things from my perspective, you know. That's interesting. We have a tremendous example in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to parents that are imperfect and the respect that came. Because you will remember that in Luke, the 2nd chapter, Jesus is taken to the temple. He was 12 years old. As they're there for the celebration feast, people are scattered throughout the city, and all of a sudden there's a realization, where's Jesus? Where'd he go? We can't find him. He was with you. You know, you hear Mary say, Joseph, I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. You know, no. And they can't find Jesus, and they search, and they search, and they search, and they finally find him in the temple, don't they? And it's interesting, Mary goes to him and she says, now, mind you, and of course, you know, you've got this parent-child thing, and you know, but Mary's been told who Jesus is and everything, but all this stuff is still processing in her mind. She doesn't get it all straight. But she goes to Jesus, you know, and they've been, do you think they had some anguish? I'm sure they thought something. I lost my son at King's Dominion one time for about 60 seconds. And you talk about panic. He was with me, and then I turn around, all of a sudden he was gone. How many parents have gone through that? Have you any parents gone through that? You know, it's, you talk about anxiety. I was at this anxiety. You know, Mary can't find Jesus, and she goes to him and she says, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you come and tell us? Why have you treated us like this?" And Jesus looks at Mary and he says, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house and be about his business?" He kind of resets things just a little bit. So there's this understanding that she was told later on, a reminder of who he was in relationship to who she was in accordance with the Word of God. But what the Scriptures say is that after that point, Jesus returned home with his parents and he obeyed them in everything. Here we're talking about, I mean, who are we talking about here? We are talking about the Son of God. We are talking about the only one that lived his life perfectly. And he goes back into a context where mom and dad don't understand, and he obeys them in everything. And do you know what the Scriptures say after that? The Scriptures after that say, "And so he increased with wisdom and stature before whom? God and man." Notice that that verse comes subsequent to the honoring of his parents. This issue of honoring father and mother. Now, the idea of honoring, what does it mean? Well, to honor here is kind of an interesting word. It means to have a deep respect for one. It means to place in a place of great worth or to give great value to one. It means to weigh down respect and with respect. And here's the one that I like. I saved this for last, so it was second on my list. It means to have a deep inward affection for. A deep inward affection for. It's what should be in the context of a child towards their parent. Disrespect can be displayed in a variety of ways. In this text, there's a mocking that takes place. But I've seen it in a spoken word. The child speaks towards the parent. It can be a look. You know, you've seen those looks. You know when you're in place, someone looks at you like, "Whoa, man, I did something here. They're looking at me kind of." Sometimes those looks can come. It could be in attitudes, how parents are spoken about. See what Ham did here. And the interesting thing is that it's not something that just takes place in the context of children towards their parents. And let me say this, that the command to honor your father and mother is not just one-sided, it is two-sided. The parent has a responsibility too, but we're not addressing that this morning because that's not in our focus of the text. But I've seen it in the context of restaurants, where Marcia and I have been out somewhere, and I will see an adult parent have an older adult parent with them. And dad or mom just can't quite do things the way they used to do. Can't not quite communicate the way they once did. Can't manipulate the fork and knife the way that they used to. And really, when you look at mom and dad, they've lost the edge. And I've been in contexts where I've seen adult parents treat their parents like, you know, like, what's wrong with you? They become impatient with them. When I think about that, I wonder, now, do these parents that are treating their parents that way, do they have children, and what's ahead for them? Because if that's the way that they're treating their parents, they can count the fact that it may happen that their children are going to treat them that way too. Because these things are learned. The whole issue of honoring and respecting really, really drives to the heart of the matter of some of the things that are wrong with society today. If I could quote Thomas Watson at this point, he said, "Disobedient children are those who do not honor their parents, stand in the place where all of God's arrows fly." It is so critical in our society. When this breaks down, society breaks down. Respect for authority structures that are there, that are placed by God, they're broken down. And people are in disarray. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and you may live long in the land that I am giving you. That living long may not necessarily be longevity of years by life, but fullness in the years we live, in the land where we live. And that it might be well with us in the land where we live may not mean that all of our circumstances are just the way we'd like to have them to be, but it means that in that context there will be ministered to us a presence of God that will be sustaining for us. We teach our children to honor their father and mother because we realize that if we teach them to do that, then they will learn how to honor God as well. Ham falls into the sin of disrespect. And in falling into that sin, those who came after him were impacted, particularly in the line of Canaan, which we can't get to today. I knew I wouldn't get done. But Ham had four sons, not one. And there were things spoken to Canaan specifically because of his position and place and what transpired. Well, I this morning don't have any great story to sum it up all together. It almost seems like there were two parts, or maybe not related to one another. I don't know, but one of the things that I'm thankful for is that when a person comes to Christ, one of the natural things that should result from that is that a child's heart is turned towards their parent, and they honor them and respect them. We are here today. You know, I'm 67 years old. My parents are both dead. And my opportunity to honor them has been gone in the context of physically being able to do it. I hope in the context of my living there's some honor that goes to them for the impact that they had upon my life. Those of us who are in a place where we cannot carry out practically this context or this concept of honoring our father and mothers can see perhaps the validity of its necessity and pray for the world in which we live. Perhaps can encourage our children in the paths that they walk so that maybe in grasping the sense of this in the context of God's people, there might be a redemptive impact upon the world in which we live. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the faithfulness of your people here that have hung with me from beginning to the end of this message. And I pray that you would have your hand upon us. And however it is that you would apply this to our lives and hearts, you may do it and work your redemptive purposes in our lives and hearts. Father, I thank you for this church of which I'm a part. I thank you for the representation of different families that are represented here in this room. In the midst of all of our diversities that we may have in the context of our backgrounds, we unite together here today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because you have redeemed us and caused us to be born again. And we are united together with a tie that will last forever. I pray, Father, that your hand would rest upon each person today, that you would bless each life here today as they are precious to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name.